Okay, tonight, Tuesday night, 21 September, 04, and we're studying Revelation. We begin the next to last church, the Church of Philadelphia. It's the love church. It's most befitting. Most befitting. It's a good church. It's one of two churches and nothing negative is said. Tomorrow night is just, I almost want to teach tomorrow night's tonight. I ought to. And we're going to learn some great stuff in the spiritual warfare. We all know Satan's name, but I'm going to show you some things of where he picked that name up at and its characteristics, Satan, and where it picked up and some stuff that I just, boy, it's beautiful. Okay, but tonight, the Church of Philadelphia, let's begin with the word of prayer. Vic Edwards from Wichita Falls, Texas, one of our faithful members, called, and his wife needs her prayers. She went in for an exam and on her breast, and she's got to go back. They're nervous about something. So please be in prayer for Cindy Edwards. And his children also need our prayers. George is inundated with a lot of people around him and families that need our prayers. And so let's be in prayer for Vic and his family, Cindy and the family. Yes. Okay. For the prostate. Okay. We need to be in prayer for Vern, very good friend, very close member of Tish's family, and so please be in prayer for Vern in California, not in California any longer. He's in Montana now. And tell me about Ron. Next Tuesday. Okay. So remind me Sunday, lest we to remind me Sunday, we want to say something. Okay. Any other? Yes, sir. Yes. Okay, let's be in prayer for Jim. Okay, of course, be in prayer for one another in life. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace. We have some journeys in the Old Testament with the Church of Philadelphia. It is an amazing church, and wonderful things are said of it. I know I did. When we started Revelation, and we came to chapters 2 and 3 in our outline overview, I shared with you that there is one wonderful teacher and scholar who's put out several books that we all use in the ministry. He's got a book about this thick on figures of speech and all that we had to absorb Dr. Walkie's class in Hebrew. I don't give you a lot of the technical names of the various symbols and figures of speech that are used, but you had to know those things, and they help you understand what's going on, plus many other things. He is the only one that I know of that says that the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 are not churches of the church age. They are Jewish assemblies during the tribulational period. And his arguments are quite defensive. I mean, they defend his position. And probably if I was a little more brave, I would go it that way. I'm a little chicken, I guess. But you take what we're going to see here. Nearly everything said of every one of these churches are not related to the church. And he's got a good point. Most of these things are related to Israel and the Old Testament. Like we saw with Smyrna, remember about the synagogue, the Jews that claim to be Jews in the synagogue. What difference does that make to us? None. But in the tribulation, that's going to be very powerful. And I kind of, as I've gone through, I take the position that we can learn. And if we get to heaven, and the Lord says, you knucklehead, it was seven assemblies in the tribulation, then I will be fine with that. But we can extract things that we can learn and be challenged by. But they can also be warned in the tribulation. And if that's the case, then that makes this entire book, that would make this entire book, which is one of his positions, Dr. Bullinger's his name, Bullinger's position is this whole book is about after the rapture, the tribulation, all that happens in tribulation, second advent, battle of Armageddon, millennium, and then eternity future. And it's just a beautiful book and seen in that perspective. Well, all of that to introducing what we're going to, some of the things we're going to see tonight, let's go into prayer. This is the word, Heavenly Father, that you have given to us to edify our souls, orient us to history, enhance our relationship with you and your Son and your Spirit. Give us an understanding of walking in the Spirit, what to expect. We love this book. We love opening it and studying it. Each book, Heavenly Father, is a wonderful letter from you to us. We just pray your Spirit will open our eyes to the things you would have us to see. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, he who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens, says this. Now, just to remind you, once again, each of the letters start off with the address to the messenger and the assembly, to the messenger of, and then it gives the assembly. Then we have a description of Jesus Christ in glory, and the things that are said of Jesus Christ are attributes that are applicable to the church being addressed. They're applicable to us all, but to the church being addressed, he pulls out things that are applicable. Then we noted the diagnosis, good and bad. Now, five of the churches have good and bad. Two churches will have only good. Good diagnosis, and that is the Church of Smyrna, the suffering church, and the Church of Philadelphia. Then we end in, they close each with an exhortation. So let's get to work on this one. To the angel, and that is the messenger, you know that now, of the church, that's assembly, in Philadelphia. This was one of the evangelistic and mission, this was one of the well-noted evangelistic and missionary churches of the day, both in church history and will be, definitely be needed in the tribulational period. Okay, let's take a look at the name Philadelphia. Philadelphia is named after the founder of the city. It is named after a king of Pergamos. His name is Attalus, A-T-T-A-L-U-S. And I spell that for two reasons. One, not to insult anyone, but in case someone on the internet or tapes want to do, or you want to do research, want to go look and enjoy some history reading. And it is enjoyable. But, so his name is Attalus, and his name is Philadelphos, P-H-I-L-A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. And he founded this city in circa 150 B.C. Now I say circa 170, some reports say 140. Okay, the name comes, it's a compound, obviously, and it comes from Philos, which looks like this. That's P-H-I-L-O-S, Philos. Philos means love. It's a different word. We studied all these words when we studied agape. It means love. It means dear, something that is dear, close, something like this. And then Adelphos. And here's Adelphos. A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S. Adelphos means brother. So therefore the word means brotherly love. There's a city in the United States named Philadelphia, and their motto is the city of brotherly love. But if you ever saw any sporting events there, you wouldn't think so. I loved it several years ago for a halftime show. I thought this was the greatest thing in the world. It was in December, and they had Santa Claus come out on a deal at halftime, and the whole stadium booed him. They booed Santa Claus, and I don't think it was because they spiritually understood he was not good. I don't think they were spiritually in tune. But here, the city refers to what is true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Because we're truly brethren, Adelphos, we're truly brothers, and what is our bond? In Colossians, bonded by spiritual love. So it is a perfect title, most befitting title of the whole body of Christ, Philadelphia. The brotherly love, because this is what we are. We are all brothers in Christ, and we have in the bond of that unity is, as Paul says, love. Now, let's get to the city. It's 28 miles southeast of Sardis. Now, you're going to get my abstract drawing here. But if you remember, we were looking at this valley, and we saw Sardis, how it was built up on the, so you had to go up on the mountaintop. Okay, if you go down the road and you go down 28 miles southeast, Sardis, there's where he built it, in the Valley of Lydia, L-Y-D-I-A. I'm just going to talk to you a little bit about it. We're not going to spend as much time as we normally did have with some of the cities, but just a few things. Philadelphia is known for its earthquakes. Lots of earthquakes. It was destroyed by an earthquake in 17 A.D. and rebuilt by Tiberius Caesar, built by Rome, money from Rome. This city, in spite of having said that, it survived the longest of all the seven cities. It survived the longest. The city, not only what did it was a lot of earthquakes through there, but there were volcanoes. Volcanoes around, volcano mounds, volcano bluffs, also around the area of Philadelphia. And that's very important because they will have volcano eruptions around here. Now, put all that together, put the volcano together, another thing you want to remember about the city, it was a great vineyard district. Great vineyard district. It was famous as a wine growers. They were the Bordeaux of their time in the Roman Empire. Exported wine throughout all the Roman Empire. And a part of this was because behind the city were these bluffs of volcano bluffs, which enriched the soil, not only great vineyards, but great wheat crops. The patron saint, or the god, patron god, was Bacchus, B-A-C-C-H-U-S, and Dionysus, D-I-O-N-Y-S-U-S, god of wine. I'm not going to talk a lot here and just the things I just remember and all the reading about it. At various times there would be droughts. I know one particular time. And so what the Caesar of Rome did, he went in and he had them close down, just say half of the vineyards to grow more wheat because the Roman Empire needed wheat. And that really devastated a lot of the wine growing in the area of Philadelphia. And so these are the kinds of things that's enjoyable to read, but not really pertinent to our study. They apparently had a large Jewish population in Philadelphia because there was a lot of commerce. And I say because it's part of the Jewish makeup to be where there's a lot of commerce. And so they had the wine business going. They had the wheat business going. They had a lot of trades in the city. So it was quite a city in that respect. So it was a successful area as far as enterprise was concerned. Now, let's go back a moment. Founded by King Attalus. What is important is why he founded the city where he did. This is important. He built the city at the junction of three great countries where they touched at this point. Three countries came together at this point. Where's that point that three or four states come together? Four Corners. Yeah. I remember I went there with John Hens, and just so I could do it, I got put on my track shoes, and I ran around so I could say I ran in all four of those states. So I heard John just stood there and shook his head. Okay, this is what I travel with. But this was the kind of thing you want to think of in regard to Philadelphia, because it touched these four great, or these three great countries would come together. The Mysia, M-Y-S-I-A, Lydia, L-Y-D-I-A, and Phrygia, P-H-R-Y-G-I-A. They all bordered at the point where he built Philadelphia. It was called the Gateway to the East. Why did he build it here? He founded the city so it would become a missionary center for Hellenistic culture, for the Hellenistic way of life, Greek literature, Greek philosophy, Greek sports. He wanted to spread Greek culture. And so he built the city here so that it would go out, Greek culture would go out from Philadelphia to all these great countries heading toward the east. He had a missionary concept in mind of spreading Hellenistic culture. Now, what do we know about the Church of Philadelphia? It was great in evangelism. Think about this now. While man intended this city to spread the philosophy of man, Greek culture, all the time God was laying his foundation for spreading the gospel from the believers in this city throughout. This is powerful, what God has done here. So it's no accident. This city is designed by Attalus, and why he built it. And it's fun reading all of this stuff. And but this is what he had in mind, so that everybody would go out, would carry out the Greek culture. So we have here two things that pulls us into the concept of Israel. Number one, Israel is known as the vineyard. They would send out the grapes, the wine. That is, and so you send out wine, it goes to another country, and somebody's drinking it, and they enjoy the wine with their food. It's an enjoyment. That's what the gospel is. They send out the gospel of the Messiah. So they send out the Messiah, the gospel of the Messiah, it becomes good news. That's what we call it in the New Testament. So the good news of the gospel, and it causes joy. And then you have this whole ideal of the design of Attalus, that this would be the place of Hellenistic missionary activity. And God's going to turn it to evangelism of the East by these believers in this place. Now we come to a description of Jesus Christ. Solely Old Testament. Not the church. But let's pick up some things that we can relate it to the church as well as to Israel. He is holy. Note the things. Three major things. He is holy. He is true. He has the keys of David. Two more things. Actually, four if you want to look at it that way. He opens and no one shuts. He shuts and no one opens. Now, what we'll see is that this is often related to Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia, in that God will open the door for them to go out and give the gospel, and no money can stop them. So this is the kind of thing that's going to be done with it, but we'll get to that when we get there. Let's first of all look, and it says, He is holy. People, this is an extremely important word all through the Bible, Old Testament and New. It's an interesting one. It's amazing to me how many Christians really do not know what this word holy means. Most of the people think, when they think of holy, is the absence of sin. If you do not sin, that's how you become holy. People, holiness is defined by what it is more than what it isn't. You don't want to think of the holy, especially in God, in Christ, you don't want to think of it in terms of what it is not. You want to think in terms of what it is. To other people, holiness means you are unapproachable. Well, that's wrong. Because often the holiness of God is what we come to. And then there are people who teach that holiness, the righteousness and justice of God, is man's contact with God. And that's wrong. Our contact with God is His love. If our contact with God was His righteousness and justice, people would all be damned. We'd never be able to contact Him. So our contact with God is through His love. When a person rejects Jesus Christ as Savior, he's rejecting the love of Jesus Christ, the love of God. Holiness comes from the same root as the word sanctification, to sanctify. And I bring that up because it's very important you understand this. The word for holy is used as the same word we use for sanctification. Now, let's see what we have going on here. The word means to set apart as God's possession. To set something apart for God. Now, since it's used for both, first of all, it's applied to Jesus Christ's work on the cross, where we are set apart to God forever, for all eternity. But it is also used in an experiential word we call sanctification. How are we sanctified? Being the Spirit. So it is also used of the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. He sets us apart experientially. When we walk in the Spirit, when you're walking in the Holy Spirit, you are resembling who and what you are in Christ. So that when we are set apart, sanctified in sanctification as a Christian, this is a picture of what we are in Christ eternally. So this is becomes a very beautiful statement. Now, holy, it says here, He is holy. The word holy is associated with deity. It is associated with deity. Look with me, if you will, at Isaiah 40. Now, people, please understand, I could give you, 25, 30 points on the doctrine of glory. Holy here. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to let the Bible do our points for us tonight. We've got to move on. And so as long as I feel like you can walk out of here and have a good grip on this, I'll be happy. And I give you 25, 30 points, you walk out and you get lost on all the points. And I know that by experience. So I want you to walk out and feel comfortable with what's going on here. All right, so the word is used for deity. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 25. To whom then will you liken? Now remember, think with me. Chapter 40 through 60, Isaiah, every time you hear it, what do we want to think of? Spiritual warfare between God and Satan. This is that very important chapters, 40 through 60. So we go, oh, boy, I know where this is. This is going to become important in the dialogue of wisdom between God and Satan. To whom then will you liken me? The battle of who is sufficient to be God. See, liken me means who else you going to say is God? That I should be his equal, says the Holy One. So it is of God. It is also a mark of the Redeemer. It is also a mark of the Redeemer. Look at Isaiah 41. We're still in that same section. Isaiah 41. 14. Do not fear. you worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I will help you, declares the Lord. Now, we don't have time, but just so you can see dimensions going on here, Jacob sometimes is just talking about Jesus Christ. And look at the word worm. Who is going to become a worm? Not only for Israel and Judah, but for all of us, Jesus Christ. So this has a lot of dimensions going on in it. I just don't want you to miss that. Do not fear, you worm, Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. So, when it says, I am holy, if you're Jewish thinking, and even for us Christians, we got to remember, our Redeemer, Jesus Christ is again declaring He's the Redeemer. He's God. He's holy as God, and He's the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. And so, it says, do not fear, you worm, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now, let's go to verse 41, verse 16. You're not going to learn to rejoice in the glory of Christ. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Okay. You and I have the consolation, the confidence. Our glory is not going to be in ourselves. Our glory is in the Holy One of Israel. You will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So when Jesus Christ says, I am holy, then He's saying, I'm this one that you're going to rejoice in. So this becomes very powerful. Excuse me, I don't want to confuse anyone, but just for the fun of it, let's say this is a Jewish assembly in the tribulation, and it's in the second 3.5 years of the tribulation, and all hell's breaking loose. Can you see how wonderful this would be? There's no reason to rejoice. The whore of Babylon is powerful, the Antichrist, all that's going on. And look what is said to them. It says right here, you will rejoice, future. You will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory. Right now, Israel doesn't look like it's going to be any type of glory, even today in a church or in a tribulation. And yet it says, you will glory in the Holy One of Israel. Turn with me to another passage, Hosea. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11, and remember, kind of get in your mind, we just kind of go over all right, Hosea, what you know about him. He was the one who was married, and his wife played the whore, and at first she just went out and had sex, and then she sold herself to a pimp, and he had to go buy her, all these things, God's relationship with Israel. So now let's take a look at Hosea chapter 11, verse 9. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am the Lord, for I am God, and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. And Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 3 says, I am holy. So He is claiming to be the fulfillment here of this. As holy, He gives. There's another aspect of His holiness. It's related to His being Redeemer. To being God, sufficient to be God. See, we've seen that. Sufficient to be God, the Redeemer. These wonderful things, our confidence, our joy. But another thing about this title of holiness, being holy, is related to the power of being God, and no one can counter Him. Look at Isaiah 43. Go back to Isaiah 43 again, back in that section. Isaiah 43. For I am the Lord, verse 3. Isaiah 43, verse 3. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Now, what I want to show you here is, no one can counter him. And it's part of dealing with his title, the Holy God of Israel. We could also take this into our study in John chapter 12 on Sunday morning, where we saw in John Sunday morning how history is changing with the seeking Greeks. And remember when they came to him, the Greeks came to Philip, he got a little upset and nervous, went to Andrew, and the whole problem was because Jesus Christ said, I came for the Jews. And they know things like this that we're reading. He said, I've come for Israel. And so this is the type of thing that they're dealing with. Let's look at one other passage, important passage that confirms that Jesus Christ is holy. And we once again get a hint of what happened on the cross. This is one of those verses that I pull out and I put a flag on it. And someday it's all going to fit for me. Look with me, if you will, at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. What really happened in the darkness? The 3 hours that the cross was covered in darkness, what happened? We don't know. A lot of people do a lot of surmising. That boy, he was just beaten in judgment. And I have my own thoughts about it. And these are the kinds of verses that I have to put over here in this little jar, as it were, in my soul and in my thinking. And one day I think the Spirit's going to pull them all together for me. But let's just look at it. Psalm 16:10. Psalm 16, verse 10, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, Jesus Christ talking to God the Father, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. So this is again referring to him and his work on the cross. Now, when he says that he is the Holy One, he is holy. This does relate to the church, because as he is, this is what he expects from us. Look with me in the New Testament at 1 Peter 1. So this is strongly associated with us in the church. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Peter 1:15. But like the Holy One, see, Jesus Christ said, I'm holy, so this is referring to him here, he's the Holy One. But like the Holy One who called you, we're all called, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. The question immediately arises, how can this happen? How can we be holy? If we're honest in our souls, even the most self-righteous, I'm not holy. I know that. We have an understanding of our flesh nature. We see it, we hear it, we think it. How can this be? People, this is why we are given the Spirit of God, who is called the what kind of Spirit? Holy Spirit. So that when we walk in the power of the Spirit, He brings us to this position of holiness experientially. Not by something that you and I do, people. This is not by our conduct. You're not holy because you abstain from any big sins and you do all the wonderful things. That's the Pharisees. That's a lot of false people. The only way that you and I can be holy is when the Holy Spirit does this for us. This is a work of that becomes His work, effected in us by our faith. We tap into His holiness into us by faith, just as we tapped into being holy in God, in Christ before God, by faith in Jesus Christ. So it is now with the Holy Spirit. Now let's go to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, verse 7. And then it says, first of all, he says he was holy. And now he says, who is true, Alathenos. And Alathenos, that's Alathinos. This is where we get the girl's name, Aletheia. Alathenos. Alathenos from Alethos means genuine, real. This refers to, it's not so much, don't you think of it in terms of true, of being true as opposed to being false. It's not the point here. The word Alathenos means, it refers to its inherent value. And the inherent value of Jesus Christ is truth. What do I mean by inherent value? The best way I know to explain that to you is this. If I bring gold here, pure gold, it's intrinsic of its own self to be valuable. It's not like if I take a pen and I put gold all over it. I've made the pen become expensive by putting this gold all over it. So it's become, no, gold has its own value intrinsically. You don't do anything to it. You don't decorate it up. You don't enrich it. You use it to enrich other things. Its intrinsic value is true. That's what it's saying about Jesus Christ. He is truth, genuine. It is inherent to Jesus Christ to be true. Now, truth is another word, like holy. People that I know you know it. We could just go off and spend now another couple of hours on going through the Bible and studying the word true and on all of these type of things in that respect. And I'm not going to do that. But just for an example, I am true. Well, God's Word. God's Word. Now, I'm not talking about the whole Bible here. Because the whole Bible contains the words of Satan and a man. But God's words are true. So in that sense, the message is true. The gospel is true. So it's not just a message. It's not just the Bible as such. But true is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. It's a person. John 14:6. John 14:6 says, I am the way. I am the truth. Okay, I am the way. I am the truth. No one comes to the Father but through me. So, when you think of truth and being truth, I want you to think of the person of Jesus Christ. Look with me, if you will, at the Gospel of John, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. John 8:32. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That's Jesus Christ. He is truth in himself. What did he say in Galatians? I've set you free. Where the position where Christ has set you free, stand in that freedom. Turn with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 9. 1 Thessalonians 9. I wish we had more people, not just for the sake of having more people, but so that we could have more classes. It's not fair to put on you that burden that I got to be there again and every time. But when you have more people, everyone lives their own life, and some can be there and just live your life and don't have to be there. And one thing that I would do again that we did years ago, but boy, I've learned so much. And I would like to go back through, if not every book, a lot of the books, and just go through them very quickly with you. And see how so many things are coming together in the scriptures and all. But look with me, if you will, at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And all I want to do is read verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, not the idol, but a living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven. This is powerful stuff. Whom He raised from the dead, whom He, God the Father, raised His Son, Jesus Christ, from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is a picture of the person of Jesus Christ. One more powerful verse. Look with me, if you will, at 1 John. Keep going toward Revelation here, and you'll come to 1 John. Come to 1 John. You'll come to Hebrews and Peter and all that, and then you'll come to 1 John. Look with me at chapter 5, please. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come. First Advent. John knows this because he's an eyewitness. We know it from truth of Scripture taught to us by the Holy Spirit. I still have trouble saying just doctrine because I've come so much aware that it's a word that a lot of people use and it just means their doctrine. If the Catholics use the word, it means Catholic doctrine. If the preachers use the word, it means doctrine that we teach. And it's a good word. And this is just something I have to deal with rather than just say we know it by doctrine and the Holy Spirit. I just have trouble using the word because it's abused. Because what it's come to mean so often when preachers and denominations use it means our doctrine, what we see. So we know this by biblical truth revealed to us by the Holy Spirit. Now, so, and we know that the Son of God has come. He was an eyewitness. We know it by the Holy Spirit. And has given us understanding. Okay, now watch. See how this is going together because I'm not going to diagram it on the board for you. But I want you to see. By His coming, we have understanding. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding. Now, note the next phrase. In order that He came, giving us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true. That is Jesus Christ. Well, excuse me. That is a reference to God the Father. That's a reference to God the Father. In order He came, the Son of God has come, given us understanding that we might know Him, God the Father, who is true. And we are in Him who is true, this time Jesus Christ, in His Son, Jesus Christ. That is the true God and eternal life. What I want to show you in this powerful passage is both the Father and the Son are called true. And the Holy Spirit is called truth in John, the Gospel of John. So when Jesus Christ declares that He is true, He is deity, He is perfect humanity, He is worthy of our trust. Now, let's go back to Revelation 3. Now let's get to work. Revelation 3, verse 7, next, who has the key of David. Okay, this is a reference real important to the Davidic covenants in the Old Testament. All the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the Davidic covenant, the son of David. He would not only save Israel, but He would also save all Gentiles. Now get ready for a little journey with me here. The key of David. He has the key of David. Just for a few minutes now, you're going to have to think in the realm of a Jew and think in terms of a lot of Old Testament stuff here. First of all, let's start in Isaiah 49. Think with me, oh boy, that's between chapters 40 and 60 again. So we're in a spiritual warfare between God and Satan in that great wisdom battle going on between them. Okay, let's take a look. Isaiah 49. Is it no small thing? Oh boy. Oh, excuse me, 6. Boy, mark that and get ready for a ride tomorrow night. We are going to travel fast. We're going to see some new things tomorrow night, new to me. I've never seen it. And we're going to have a lot of fun. But note that little phrase, small thing. It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. It's a small thing. I will also make you, okay, it's a small thing to save all of Israel. So this ties very close to what we're studying on Sunday morning in the change of history, where he came for the Jews. It is too small a thing that you should be only, that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's too little of a thing. Look what else I'm going to do. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. And people, that is the greater works that you and I get to do in John 14. I do works, you will do greater works. You and I will take this salvation to the ends of the earth. I have come for the small thing. Oh, people, please see it. I have come for the small thing. The nation of Israel. But that is a small thing. It's going to be much larger than that. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. So that's going to be fulfilled in the Davidic covenant. By this title, and we're going to relate it to the church, they should know that he is the Messiah to Israel, but he's the salvation to all nations. He is the Messiah, the promised Messiah that they're looking for, but he's our Savior and much more. But he's also our Savior. Okay, so this is a powerful thing going on. Now let's take a look. And this is what we're to be a witness of, people. This is what we have the joy of proclaiming to the world. Okay, what do the keys do? What do we have going on here with the keys and all about it? The key opens a door. Key opens a door. This is opening all the covenants to Israel. Look at in Isaiah 49. Okay, let's go back to Revelation 3. Okay, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. Okay. Dear people, I'm going to get into this just enough to have to stop and be so frustrated the whole rest of the night. I'll go home frustrated. You won't. I will go home totally frustrated. So you can mark this date down in your calendar that you were out early. And you can mark this well and remember it. But I want the entire study of the key of David and no one... Oh, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. I want that on one study. I don't want to take up about 10 minutes, 7 minutes, and then have to stop and then do it again and then go into it. I want this nice one package so that we see it because it is so powerfully beautiful. Okay, let's close in a word of prayer. And just tomorrow night's going to be exciting. It's going to be a lot of fun, and hope you're able to join us in the worship and the study of Scripture tomorrow night. Let's close in a word of prayer. We praise you, Heavenly Father. We have come to know you as the Holy One, and we know you as true. And we know that through the Holy One you have sent to us, your Son. We know because of that Holy One who and what you are. And we know that, Heavenly Father, about him because of the Holy Spirit whom you sent to us, the Spirit of Truth. who bears witness to our spirit of who and what you are. This is not by our IQ. This is not by some great volitional decisions. This is by your grace, responding, Heavenly Father, to our simple faith, non-meritorious faith. That you've given to us your spirit to go inside and cause us to realize, Abba, our Father, that you are holy, that you are true, that your Son is holy and true, your Spirit holy and truth. That we, for a few moments, Heavenly Father, can examine these things and begin to realize where our holiness comes in. And that we stand in the true one. We praise you for this plan of grace and of mercy and of love. We take no pride on ourselves that somehow we accomplished something. Somehow we've made ourselves a little holy and touched it. We know better. It's totally dependent upon you. We praise you, Father, in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, I just pray for about 5 or 10 minutes and now